Thank you for being with us. I know this is kind of strange watching a video and not getting to be here, but thank you at least for trying to be at least a part of something like this. Hopefully this lesson will give you some encouragement and help you get through the week. Laura Benton suggested that I get some of y'all to send me some cutouts of yourselves, some of the members here at Gardendale, so if you could send me a cardboard cutout of yourself, I'll put it in the pews out here. And if a few of you can maybe give some scowling looks to make it a little bit more realistic, we can get that done. So thank you, Elise, for listening in, and I hope this lesson's encouraging you in some way. We'll be in Genesis 32 and Genesis 33, and we're just going to go over one story where Jacob and Esau run into each other after not seeing each other for 20 years. And what we basically have here is Jacob is in a very stressful and fearful situation, where last time he saw Esau, he thought his brother was going to kill him. And now they're running in together, and Jacob is going to do some things to prepare for that reconciliation he has to make with his brother. And I think Jacob makes a lot of good decisions here in chapter 32 and 33 of Genesis, and I think there's something we can glean from that. What I'd like to do is, of course, is start with the story so far. You know, why is Jacob and Esau in this really stressful relationship with each other? Well, that all story, we could say, started with actually when Rebecca was pregnant with the twins, and that they were wrestling with each other within her womb, as it says. And God even talks to Rebecca about that situation. But maybe the story really starts when Esau sells his birthright for a bowl of stew. If you remember, Esau came in and he was weary and he thought he was going to die. And Jacob offers him a bowl of stew for his birthright. And Esau agrees to it and he takes the bowl of stew. The Hebrews writer tries to tell us there's a little bit more going on than just that. But that's kind of where the hostility began. The next thing we see is Jacob and Rebecca, his mother, trick Isaac into giving Jacob the blessing for Esau. And if you remember, they dress up Jacob like he's a hairy man like Esau, and they put goat fur on his arms. And even Isaac, you know, questions Jacob several times. He says, "Are you sure you're my son Esau?" And Jacob lies and says, "Yes, I'm Esau." And Isaac ends up giving the blessing for the eldest to Jacob instead. And when this happens, Esau decides he's going to murder Jacob. And they find out about that, and so Rebekah gets Jacob to flee to his uncle Laban and basically tells him to stay there for a short time until this all comes back down and you can return. God tells Jacob that he will protect him at this moment. And this is the first time we see God speak to Jacob. If you remember, this is when Jacob has the vision of the ladder with the angels descending and ascending. And basically what God gives Jacob there is the three promises to Abraham. I'll give you a land, I'll give you a nation, and through your seed all families of the earth shall be blessed. And then God makes some promises. He says, "Jacob, I'm going to protect you during this time, and I'm going to eventually bring you back to this place." And at the end of the story, God does bring Jacob back to Bethel, where he has this vision. For the next 20 years, Jacob stays with his uncle Laban, and I think it would be safe to say that we could say that Laban basically cons Jacob into 20 years of labor. He tricks him for his one daughter. He gives him Leah instead of Rachel, and he works 7 years. Then he turns around and he gives him Rachel. He has to work another 7 years. And then it seems he works about 6 years there at the end to have enough livestock. And Laban and Jacob come to this agreement that Jacob will receive all the speckled livestock, and Laban will keep the pure ones, or maybe in that kind of regard. And basically what happens is God blesses Jacob with more livestock than Laban, and the sheep keep on having more speckled sheep, and the speckled sheep are stronger than the other sheep. So Jacob accumulates a lot of wealth. Laban becomes envious. God tells Jacob it's time to leave, and Jacob has to flee Laban, and Laban pursues him. It looks like there's about to be a bad thing that's about to happen, but God intervenes, and he tells Laban, "You better speak peaceably to Jacob when you catch him." And Laban does, and he tells Jacob, and they make peace. What we see here so far is Jacob's had a very stressful life. Even though God has intervened every time, and he's helped, and he's made him accomplish some things, Jacob's had a really rough 20 years. And now he's trying to return to Bethel. He's got his wives with him. He's got all of his new kids. And as he's trying to go home, he knows that he's about to cross through Esau's territory. So he sends messengers to Esau to see, you know, are me and Esau going to be able to make peace? And that's where the story begins. And as these servants return from Esau, they kind of come with distressing news, which is that Esau is going to meet you on the road with about 400 men. And of course, if we were in that same situation and we were worried about making peace with our brother and we had known about the things that we had done to our brother in the past, and now he's coming towards us with 400 men, we would all be scared. And that's exactly what Jacob is. Jacob's scared. So what Jacob's going to do is he's going to do three things. He's going to prepare, he's going to show grace, and at the end he's going to wrestle with God. And that will be our outline for the rest of this lesson. The first thing that Jacob does is he prepares. He prepares himself and his family and his group to meet Esau. Maybe you remember this studying this when you were maybe a little kid in Bible class, but what the first thing Jacob did was he split up his people. You look in verse 6 there of chapter 32 of Genesis. I hope you're reading along with me at home. When the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and the herds and camels into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company will be left, will escape." Then Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac and the Lord who is with me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you." And we'll read all of that in just a second. Do you see that Jacob splits up his family or his whole company into two groups? And his thought is, if Esau attacks one of us, then the other one has a chance to escape. He even gets more detailed in chapter 33, verse 1. He splits up his family. It says that Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and the children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. So he even tries to split up his family in a way that they could escape. If they were even attacked there in the back of their group. I know when we usually read this and we teach this, and I think it's fine to teach it this way, you know, we show about Jacob's problem with showing priorities to his children. Obviously, Joseph, you know, he almost basically condemns Joseph to a really hard life because of the way he shows special treatment to Joseph. And maybe this is exactly what he's doing. He's thinking, I want to keep the children I love the most, the closest to me, so I can keep them the safest. And I think there's something to be taught from there. I think there might be more to it, though. If you go back to Genesis chapter 30, you kind of figure out the age of all these different kids and of the different moms that are there. And what he's actually sort of doing is he's keeping the youngest closest to him. And I think, you know, of course there's some type of partiality being shown, but maybe as well, Jacob is just trying to keep some of the youngest children closest to him. If he's been with Laban for 20 years, and he's had Leah in the last 7, I think there's a strong possibility that the oldest children from Leah, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, and Judah, are probably in their teens. As well, his maidservant's children are also maybe close in their teenage years. But Joseph may be around 6 years old. And maybe Leah's youngest children, Zebulun and Issachar, are also maybe 7 or 8 or 6 years old in Dinah. And so it would make sense that Leah and Rachel are closer to the behind. They're the ones that have the youngest children. And maybe that's simply what Jacob's trying to do. And if we had 6-year-olds, certainly we would want our 6-year-old to stay closest to us in the back. And maybe trying to at least be a little bit more sympathetic to Jacob's decisions here. But he does try to prepare his people to meet Esau. One of the most important things Jacob does to prepare, and we read a little bit of it, is Jacob prays. In verse 9, it says, "And Jacob said, O God of my father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal with you well. I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies of the truth which you have shown your servant, for I've crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I've become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother and the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make you descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered by the multitude." Jacob prays. And so Jacob, of course, is making preparations for this coming, what he think might be an attack. But he also prepares in prayer because he knows that God's the reason why he's out here. He knows that God has taken care of him so far, and he believes that God will continue to take care of him. Notice what Jacob does in his prayer, especially there at the end of verse 12. "For you said, I will surely treat you well and make you descendants of the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." In Jacob's prayer, he's not only asking for help, but he's also taking assurances in God's promises. God made promises to Jacob, and he trusts in those promises to get him through this thing. And honestly, I don't think there's anything different than us. God's made us promises too. And when we pray and we're in stressful situations, we too can take assurances in God's promises. Think about Paul at the end of his life in 2 Timothy. You know, he's obviously in a very stressful situation. He's about to be executed for the faith. And this is what he tells to Timothy. "For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believe it and persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. What is Paul doing? He's saying, I believe and I am persuaded that God's going to keep his promises. And that's what's going to get me through this. And certainly that could get us through any hard time as well. If we let's pray and let's remind God, or maybe really remind ourselves that God is going to keep his promises. The second thing Jacob does is he shows grace. In Jacob's preparation, he decides to send Esau these gifts. And maybe a good way to say it is he's trying to extend an olive branch to Esau. And he's trying to prepare Esau and letting him know that Jacob has changed. He's trying to help Esau, and he wants to give him all these gifts. Verse 14 starts that in chapter 32. It says that he decided to send these presents for Esau. This is what he sent him, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. That's a lot of animals. If someone showed up to my house and brought me these animals, it would be a bird. Like, what am I going to do with all these animals, right? And Esau's going to have sort of that same reaction. But he's going to plan to send an overwhelming amount of gifts to Esau. In verse 16, he gives them to his servants, every drove by itself, and he says to his servants, pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, to whom you are belong and where are you going? Who are these in front of you? You shall say, these are your servants, Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he is behind us. Verse 20 says his purpose in all this, the very end, the last phrase, perhaps he will accept me. Jacob sends at least three rounds of gifts to Esau, and he separates them so they'll all come into contact with Esau before Jacob and the whole family arrives. And, you know, he's trying to appease him. And he's trying to at least get him in a happy state before he tries to reconcile with them. As he's sending these gifts, Esau receives them, and then we get to chapter 33, and Esau's going to ask about this whole situation. If you look at chapter 33 and verse 5, the first question that Esau has to Jacob is about his large family. Verse 5 it says, and he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, who are these with you? And notice how Jacob responds. So he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. There's a thought here of, yeah, these are my kids. And it's very like a fun uncle, you know, who are all these people? Oh, it's my family. But Jacob says, these are the children whom God has graciously given me. He appeals to God's grace. Then he does it again when Esau asks about the gifts. Starting in verse 8, it says that Esau said, what do you mean by all this company which I met? And he said, these are to find favor in the sight of my lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. You can kind of picture Esau saying to Jacob here, what in the world? You sent me 200 sheep and 30 camels and all these stuff. What am I supposed to do with all this stuff? What is all this stuff? But look how Jacob responds in verse 10. No, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand. Inasmuch as I have seen your face, as though I have seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me, please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. So he urged him, and he took it. One of the reasons why Jacob has the attitude that he has with Esau right now is because Jacob realizes that God has shown him nothing but grace. And he sees that God has shown him nothing but grace. So what is his only reaction that he can have with his brother that he wronged? Well, he needs to show his brother grace. And I think we already know this, but I think we pull this out of this story. Grace comes from people who have received grace. It's the grateful people and the people filled with thankfulness and gratitude for God's grace are those that show grace to others. Those who look for ways to help one another, those who find ways to give to others, even if they don't deserve it. Those are the type of people that have already received grace from someone else. And I think this is very clearly said in Ephesians 4:32, maybe more so with mercy. It says, be kind and be one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Why do we forgive others? Because God first forgave us. Why do we show grace to others? because God has first shown a lot of grace to us. And that's an attitude that prepares us for such a stressful situation. When we're in a stressful situation like Jacob and Esau, should not grace prevail for those who have received grace? Wouldn't gratefulness and thankfulness and grace help us through that? And I certainly see that with Jacob. And this is, I think, one of the key things that we see, the reconciliation between these two brothers. Let's talk about, finally, the most important one. Jacob wrestles with God. If you go back to chapter 32, is where we see this begin. After he sends the gifts, Jacob sends his family to the other side. This is before they've met Esau. And we're going to get a little verse right here in verse 24. Verse 24, chapter 32, says, "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day." A lot of us already know this story. But you got to think about it for just a second. If you read Genesis 32 completely fresh, and you've never read it before, isn't this verse a little insane? Like, you know, we see Jacob's doing all these things, and all of a sudden you get to verse 24, and it's like, "And then Jacob wrestled this man until the breaking of day." Like, where in the world did this even come from? When we keep on reading, we learn that, you know, this person calls himself God, right? Verse 28, the halfway through, he says, "For you have struggled with God." And I imagine that maybe this is an angel that's a representative of God, like the angel of the Lord. Maybe it's something like that. But, you know, Jacob sees a heavenly creature. He sees God. He sees this angel that's a representative of God. And Jacob's first thought is, "I'm going to wrestle this guy." Well, he explains in just a second why he wrestles him. But let's be clear that Moses tried to prepare us for this story at the beginning of the chapter, I think. If you go all the way back to verse 1 of this chapter, Moses and the Holy Spirit teaches that Jacob was living in a time where angels were very publicly active. Verse 1 of chapter 32, "So Jacob went his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is God's camp.' And he changed the name of the place." There's no information here. I don't think there's any lesson to pull out of verse 1 and verse 2. I think what the Holy Spirit is doing is he's telling us about the way that Jacob's life was, the way the world was when Jacob was walking on it. And he's saying, look, angels were very publicly active. And they were in a lot of places, and it wouldn't be uncommon for Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob to walk up on a group of angels and for them just to say, "Wow, there's a lot of angels. This is God's camp," and move on. So when we get here, Jacob sees an angel of God, and he decides, or he sees God, and he decides, "I'm going to wrestle him." Now, who in the world in their right mind would see God and decide, "I'm going to wrestle him"? Well, a desperate man would see God and decide that he was going to wrestle him. Look at the purpose in this, and we'll read the whole story starting in verse 25 of 32. It says, "Now when he saw him and he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaks.' But he said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' So he said to them, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked, saying, 'Tell me your name, I pray.' And he said, 'Why is it that you ask for my name?' So he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And then we see that Jacob walks with a limp for the rest of his life, and the Israelites remember this by not eating the muscle of this muscle to shrink. And that's how they remember this story. Jacob explains to us why he wrestles with God. And it's because he wanted a blessing. Think about it for just a second. He's worried about his family. He's got young children. He's got all of his livestock. Later in chapter 3, he tells Esau that he's worried that he even has young livestock that is hard for them to travel. He's trying to go back home, a place he hadn't been in 20 years. And he's about to meet Esau, his brother, who last time he saw him was going to kill him. And then all of a sudden he sees God. So what does he do? Well, I think now it kind of makes sense. He wrestles God to give him a blessing. He wants some assurances that everything's going to be okay. And so he wrestles with God for that assurance. And what's great about this is that Jacob's persistence is rewarded. God rewards this. And even says, you know, because you struggled with God and prevailed, I'm going to bless you, right? He almost responds to this very positively. like, I'm glad that you sought me out this with this much difficulty and with this much zeal. What I think we see here is that persistence is rewarded. And we don't have to go any further than the parable of the persistent widow to learn that those who persistently seek God's blessings are rewarded. That's the type of person that God wants. God's not the person you annoy. God's the person that wants you to persistently go after Him and seek Him. In Colossians 4:12, Paul's finishing up the Colossian letter. He's in prison, and he tells the Colossians about one of their own members, someone who's identified with them, and he says, let me tell you something about Epaphras. It says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has great zeal for you. If you're watching this and you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to actually turn to Colossians 4 and read this in your own version. Some versions use this phrase that Epaphras labored fervently for you in prayers. But some versions render this that Epaphras greets you always wrestling with God for you in prayers. And I believe what they're doing is they're trying to connect Colossians 4 to what we see in Genesis 32. That we too can wrestle with God in a way. That we can wrestle with God in prayer. And we can wrestle with God for our local work, like Epaphras is doing. We can wrestle with God for other people. We can wrestle with God for anything that we feel like we need to wrestle Him about. And God rewards those and calls those zealous who desire to wrestle with God. Growing up, I like to spend, obviously, a lot of time with my granddads. I talk about my granddads a lot. My granddaddy Mac was a huge history nut. And I remember being little and talking to granddaddy about the Spanish flu and talking about World War I and World War II. Of course, things he didn't remember, but he had parents and grandparents that remembered. And I remember asking granddaddy stuff like, well, how did they get through that? You know, how did they survive that sort of situation? Emily's granddad was born in the Depression, and he lived in a tent for the first couple of years of his life, like Isaac, you know, in Alabama. And you think about it, you ask, you know, Papa James, you know, how did you get through something like that? And they always all had great answers. I'd love to think that, Lord willing, that me and Emily would have grandkids one day, and they would come to us for a school report and say, Granddaddy, would you tell me about the coronavirus of 2020? And we want to know, Granddaddy, how you got through with it. Wouldn't it be great to say that, well, we prepared, we showed grace, and we wrestled with God until it was over? That would be a great answer of how we got through any difficulty, wouldn't it? And certainly I believe that Moses and the Holy Spirit has taught us this through Genesis. Thank you for listening, and hopefully that was encouraging to you in some way. Even though me and Jason are not at the building all the time and we're not being able to assemble, we still have phones and we still have emails. And if there's anything we can do for you, please let us know. Thanks.